Invite you to open your Bibles to third gospel, Gospel of Luke, 13th chapter. Luke chapter 13, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Sobering words from the Word of God. Please be seated. George Whitefield is a name that you've heard from the pulpit probably several times from each of us. He was that great awakening preacher. He and a few others are linked to and responsible for, obviously, God awakened their spirits, those great awakening preachers in the 18th century here in the United States that were at that time the original colonies, right? So Whitefield was a British preacher who ministered with the likes of John and Charles Wesley. Whitefield made big waves here in the U.S. He came some 13 times. He crossed the Atlantic. You ever think about crossing the Atlantic in the 18th century? I mean, it was a big deal in Paul's time, but there hadn't been a tremendous amount of advances, even up until the 18th century there. So thinking about going across the pond, the Atlantic, that many times during that time period would have been a tremendous obstacle. But George Whitefield, if I should have put a picture up here of George Whitefield. You know, a lot of the folks from that era, they wore these wigs to cover up what lack of hair they had. Maybe it would have been a better thing for me in that time period. But had some little boys making fun of me like they did Elisha the other day, and I didn't have the power to call the she-bears on them. But poor George Whitefield. Poor George Whitefield, if you ever see a picture of him or a portrait of him, he was cross-eyed, kind of a goofy-looking fellow. The white wig that he wore looked like little Afro puffs on the side of his head. So, bless his heart. George was a fiery preacher, and that's why we're remembering him tonight. He would preach in the open air, often filling up vast fields with over 10,000 listeners. One account said that there were 20,000 at one meeting. I find that pretty incredible, but perhaps it took place. But he was able to preach the gospel loud enough for everyone to hear without the aid of modern amplification. Here we are sitting in a relatively small room and we're amped up. I think that's an improvement, but to be able to project like that is just amazing. Whitefield was very unpopular with the religious elite of the time. He was an Anglican minister, and upper-class Christians, even leaders of his own denomination, reviled him because they thought that it was inappropriate to preach out of doors. You see, he did the open-air preaching, and he's going from place to place. He's itinerant. And that's just not the way that you did things in the Anglican Church. These folks believe that Reverend Whitefield's emotional pleas as well, because he really got into his messages, were over the top and really too showy. That he was more of a play actor than a preacher. In fact, some of the greatest actors of his day came to his meetings all the way from England to see the man deliver, and they came to learn from him. And when asked about his fiery, emphatic pleas up on these platforms that he would get on, Whitfield responded by telling his critics that if there's something to get emotional about, if there's something to get to really put all of your being into, to really get fired up about, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he took that, he didn't take that as a blast, he really took that as a compliment. And he said it wasn't a put on at all. He didn't let the criticism quench his fire. He maintained that it wasn't an act at all. He just preached with every bit of his being. I heard a fascinating account about Whitfield this week, actually about someone who came to listen to him preach. I heard an account by the Scottish preacher. Some of you have heard of Sinclair Ferguson. Any of you have heard of Sinclair Ferguson? He told the story of this little boy who was a fan of George Whitfield, only 7 years of age. The boy came from an upper-class English home, and his family was rather wealthy, upper-class folk. They were respected members in the High Church of England. And this little boy in the home had attended several of these Whitfield assemblies, these gatherings, these fiery open-air sermons. And this young man, this little guy, had a special gift of mimicry. Maybe some of your children have that ability to do impersonations, but this little boy could do that. He could imitate Whitfield with such accuracy that his family used to call on him to preach like Whitfield. And so this uppity family who scorned Whitfield as being an oddity, bizarre, not fit for proper Christian meetings, they would call on this boy to entertain the house guests with his impressions of the silly preacher. One day the family would have some guests over for a cocktail party, and they called on this little boy to come give one of his Whitfield performances. The little boy happily complied and began delivering his sermon, blasting out some of Whitfield's key preaching points and fiery pleas. On this particular occasion, this is amazing, the young man repeated part of a sermon that Whitfield often preached based on the very text that we just read. The little boy roared before the cocktail guests with all the vigor that he could muster, and with the fire and fervor of Whitfield himself, he cried, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." So as this young performer uttered these words of Christ, like a spirit-filled George Whitfield, the party guests were struck with such a godly grief and shame that it stopped the whole party and the carousing was over. The guests all went home subdued and solemn. They expected a night of drinking and carrying on, but they went home struck by the Holy Spirit through the sobering words of Jesus and our text tonight. Our parable this evening, we're going through this series of parables, and this one's nestled within a section of Luke's gospel that they call the traveling ministry of Jesus. And Jesus is responding here to an account, to some newsboys, if you will, who give the account of some Roman brutalism that had taken place in Jerusalem. And then Jesus is going to remind them of another tragic event. And then he's going to share this parable. And they're all arranged next to one another on purpose. Our Lord uses each of these, there are really three different analogies to bring home his point. He drives home a point. And he's preaching a powerful message of repentance. So, two historical accounts and a parable. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Each used by our Lord to call hearers to repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So let's get to work unpacking these three analogies. And the first one in your outline there is Jesus' moral in the massacre. Jesus' moral in the massacre. And we'll just move right on to letter A in the sub-outline there, the Passover report. So Luke 13 and verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So the account that Luke records here in chapter 13 begins with some breaking news. Evidently, Jesus had not been made aware of what was going on. There was an atrocity committed in Jerusalem. What happened? Well, there were some Galileans, and I don't know that I fully understood all of this, probably because of the language that's used there, but there were some Galileans who had journeyed south to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifice as prescribed in the Torah. Clark, I think you just went through the book of Leviticus, which is the worship manual of God's people, the Jewish people. And so that all of this is prescribed on how this is supposed to take place. And a few times a year, all Jewish men, three times a year, are supposed to go to Jerusalem for these pilgrim festivals, as they're called, pilgrimage festivals. Well, there's only one of those occasions in which that would require a non-priest to slaughter an animal themselves, and that would be the Passover feast, right? And so this is a Passover feast. These Galileans had evidently made their journey to Jerusalem and would have been slaughtering their Passover lambs. This is the week of unleavened bread, which culminates in the Passover. While there, they themselves, these Galileans, were slaughtered by the Romans. So now Galileans, as you know, were well known for producing revolutionaries. Right? When we talk about deep red areas in today's day and age, that's typically not in the built up city. Right? It's not on the left coast, not on the right coast, it's off in the country, right? That's Galilee. Right? That's the deep red country, if you will. So the Galileans, they were more rural. They didn't take so kindly to the Roman occupation. They were known to stir up trouble with the Romans. So this is not a surprise, but Luke doesn't give us the backstory, and this particular event isn't specifically recorded in other ancient histories or even the other Gospels. However, I think it is important that we become better acquainted with who committed this atrocity. Who's reported in this instance? It's a man you know. Pontius Pilate. So there's more to the story when it comes to Pontius Pilate. And so letter B there is Pilate's rage. We're all familiar with Pilate and his interaction with Jesus on Passion Week, aren't we? The Jews had called for him, as you know, to crucify our Lord. Ancient historians outside of Scripture have also written about this notorious figure. So he's well known in antiquity, not just from the Scripture, but outside of Scripture as well. He was known to be this notorious Roman figure. To get to that level, to get to this level of a Roman governor, you had to conduct yourself in such a way that you're not a pushover. So, I mean, he fit the bill. So, he's in charge of is Pilate. He's the governor of Israel's capital, so he's got a tough job. His charge from the Roman emperor was to maintain what's called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so you have Israel who doesn't, I mean, what nation wants to be occupied? None, right? And Pilate's job is to keep the peace in the midst of this police state, this Pax Romana. So he's got a tall order. And he, as we read in the Gospels, there's kind of a tug of war, right? Jumping back and forth between this position of diplomacy, right? Taking good care of the Jews so they don't absolutely, like, there's not an uprising. So this back and forth between diplomacy. And then at times there was an iron-fisted despotism. And this is what takes place here. Most of you are probably familiar or have heard of the Jewish historian Josephus. How many have heard of Josephus before? Many hands. Many hands. Josephus wrote several accounts of Pilate. It's fascinating to read some of them. They chronicle the despotic version of this infamous man, Pilate. And I'll share just a couple. On one occasion, Pilate brought an army of Roman soldiers inland from Caesarea. This is Caesarea Maritime. This is the one that's on the coast, not Caesarea Philippi. You'll remember in the book of Acts when Paul is taken to Felix and Festus. It's kind of where the governmental seat was. It was kind of like a getaway for the governor. Herod had a place that he liked to hang out there. It's a little bit of a resort place you can go visit even today. But part of being a Roman soldier at that time, he wants to bring the soldiers in for the winter. And part of being a Roman soldier at that time meant that you worshipped in part of what was called the emperor cult. So there were, you would have these statues of the Roman emperors because they were considered to be gods. And they engaged in that emperor worship on the coast, but they didn't want to bring, they never did previously bring in these idols, these statues, into the holy city, because obviously that goes directly, it's diametrically opposed to what the Jews are all about and what the law was all about. Right? Well, good old Pilate decided to push the envelope that winter, and he had the soldiers bring a number of these statues with them to practice emperor worship while they were in Jerusalem. And he actually had the troops sneak these images in at nighttime so that the Jews would wake up the next day with graven images about the city. So imagine that scene when they wake up. Well, of course, the Jews found out about it, and the bad news spread quickly. Bad went to worse, and before long, there were multitudes of angry Jews at the capital. The Jews pled with Pilate for 6 days to remove these statues, but Pilate hardened his heart and refused to remove the images, these effigies. And the Jews, to their credit, they stood their ground, kind of like they did at Masada. They stood their ground. Well, so did Pilate. Pilate ordered the Roman soldiers to massacre any Jews who refused to relent. And the Jews responded by throwing themselves to the ground. They laid their necks bare, and they declared their willingness to accept death rather than allowing their law to be broken. This put Pilate in something of a fix. He relented at this point, probably motivated more by keeping Rome from hearing of the unrest than having any kind of compassion. On another occasion, things didn't go so well. Pilate actually pilfered Jewish temple tax money. Remember the temple tax that they brought? He took the money from that temple tax fund, the treasury, the Jewish treasury, so he could have enough money to build an aqueduct from 25 miles away. Of course, it would have benefited the Jews, but this is their temple treasury. Tens of thousands of Jews clamored against this misappropriation of those sacred funds. And they protested with all they had. And this time Pilate was not going to relent. He wasn't going to be such a nice guy. He had a great number of soldiers, not in their uniform, not in their soldierly garb. He had them dressed in civilian clothes, interspersed themselves among the protesting Jews. And as the Jews continued to clamor, Pilate gave a secret signal to them that they had prearranged. And the Roman soldiers took great delight in carrying out the execution order. Even beyond what Pilate had ordered, they continued on and he couldn't stop them. So there was a great massacre that took place that day, and the whole thing got way out of hand, and Josephus records a great number being slain and many others running away wounded. So all that just to say, things were intense. Pilate wasn't afraid to flex on the Jews. And he was known to rage, to lash out. And this report that Luke records is not out of character then. It fits the Pilate that's known even outside of Scripture. Thirdly here, under letter C, is the prince's response. What did Jesus have to say? Well, these reporters bring the news of the slaughtered Galileans to Jesus' attention. And it's difficult to say what their motivation was. I've seen all kinds of different conjecture. Not any of them are incredibly compelling to say that this is absolutely why they did it, but perhaps they thought Jesus, who was a Galilean himself, remember, Nazareth is in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, but he lived in Nazareth. Perhaps this Galilean would be interested to know that what Pilate had done to his own kinfolk, so to speak, his own countrymen, his own neighbors. It'd be like if we were in Cheyenne and we got word that the governor had executed some folks from Sweetwater County. We might be a little fired up. Those are our folks. And or perhaps these newsboys were telling Jesus that they expected him to act in some way, to start a rebellion. Maybe they were stirring things up. Remember, they were trying to crown him king in a way that he wasn't ready for. But maybe they were trying to incite him to make a move. Or maybe, just maybe, they were trying to entrap him. How many times have we seen that in the Gospels? Folks trying to entrap the Lord Jesus. How could it be entrapment? Well, it's very simple, really. If Jesus were to speak in some way against Pilate, that's a word against Rome, isn't it? That's an act of sedition. That is an act that is punishable by death. And I tend to think that this may have been part of the equation, but we can't be sure. But regardless of the motivation tonight, friends, we get to see the brilliance of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he responds in these situations. It's just remarkable the way that he takes these difficult situations and works them out and turns things on their heads and really indicts the people that are trying to entrap him. So the beautiful thing here is that Jesus doesn't denounce or renounce the governor of the state, but he also doesn't remain silent. He's going to use this as an opportunity, as he often does, to teach about the kingdom. And he's going to go beyond the temporal and speak to the eternal. So Luke 13:2-3, he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It's a shocking word, isn't it? It's a little bit brusque, to say the least. Maybe, I mean, it almost seems insensitive if we're honest. But as we become acquainted with the way Jesus deals with people, his time is limited. And so he gets to the point very quickly, and he's all about the kingdom and what's coming. So if you're familiar and acquainted with the Gospels, this is not out of character. People won't listen, so Jesus must speak sharply. He speaks pointedly, he speaks prophetically, and he takes the finger that was pointed at Pilate in the Passover worshiper incident and points it toward them. No, and this is an emphatic no in the original. Do you think these Galileans were especially bad? Worse than any others? Did they have it coming? Was it their sin that brought this upon them? No, I'll tell you what. You are subject to the same end that these experience unless you repent. 2 weeks from today, on September 11th, we will hearken back 21 years. When 4 Boeing jetliners leaving the East Coast, topped off with enough jet fuel to get to the West Coast, were hijacked by 19 jihadists. 2 Boeing 767 slammed into the Twin Towers, as you know, the World Trade Center. Many of you remember where you were when that happened. Another Boeing 757 crashed into the Pentagon, and a 4757, whose hijackers intended to reroute to attack the Capitol in D.C., crashed into a field in southern Pennsylvania. All told, only 4 people short of 3,000 were killed in the 9/11 attacks. Citizens of 78 countries died in New York, Washington, D.C., and Pennsylvania. Imagine now, Jesus responds to this massacre, a massacre that we can all relate to, still very fresh in our psyche. Imagine him saying what he said about the Galileans. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So you can see, you can feel how inflammatory and almost insensitive that can feel. It gets your attention, doesn't it? And that's the point. It addresses a misconception of the time, namely that what did these people do to deserve this? Did they sin in some way? And you remember in John 9, as he passed by, saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And the false assumption, which Jesus corrects at that point, was that there's some specific sin that resulted in the blind man's life, or something that he had done or that his family had done. And Jesus taught that their assumption was not a foregone conclusion. Certainly sin does have consequences. We've all lived through some of those consequences. But one cannot assume that that calamity only comes due to personal sin. That's a false connection to make categorically. Just reference the book of Job. Right? Now, in this instance, what does Jesus say? Were these Galilean worshipers any different than any other Galilean? No. And you all, you're not above any of this either, he says. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, so this, we're not shocking enough, Jesus refers to another current event. He's going to double down to make this point on repentance, in case we missed it the first time. So secondly, we'll look at Jesus' teaching in the tragedy. So we're going to look at Luke 13:4 here. It says, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" So Jesus refers now to this tragic event that took place, and it was probably the southwestern quarter of the ancient city. And most scholars argue that this would have been work that was being done on the tower of the wall, that it was a construction accident of some sort. It's hard to say. It's not attested to anywhere else. In fact, only Luke records these. Now, why would Jesus bring this one up? They brought him the news of this massacre that took place in Jerusalem. But why is he bringing up another event? Well, he's doubling down on his point, but why does he do it? Why did he choose to bring this event up? I want to make the case that what he's doing is he's escalating. He's drilling down a little bit deeper. He's making his strong point even stronger now. And so when you contrast this account with the Galileans who were killed by Pilate at Passover, a key distinction between those two events emerges. In the Passover massacre, there was a bad actor to blame. We can blame Pilate. He's the bad guy. It's the Romans. You know, we get it. Like the 9/11 attacks that I used for illustration, we could point to the evil people behind the event, even the evil worldview. In this Tower of Siloam accident, though, Jesus refers to here, there are no bad guys plotting for anyone's destruction. Many would call this a freak accident, but it was no surprise to God. This week, Preston, Andrew, Caleb, and I dug a big hole out back for a concrete footer for a new basketball hoop. Excited about that. But we had to go deep, and the ground was unforgivingly hard and rocky, difficult to punch through. And Mike Shaw had recommended that we get one of these post-hole augers and told us which one to get and all the rest. So we went and got that thing and it made short work of the project so that Pastor Saul could come and pour the concrete pier for the new pole. Well, Pastor Saul had coordinated a concrete company, Sunrock, to deliver the cement slurry out there. And after we got the concrete poured and everything leveled and in place, I was up in my office working on this message. And the little receipt that comes with it and the service agreement from Sunrock was there. And something on this little sheet of paper caught my eye. I saw the word God on there. I thought, what in the world is the word God doing on this service contract from a cement company? So I began to investigate. Well, it turns out the legalese on the back of the contract agreement has a section called force majeure, which turns out, I had to investigate this, it's a French term, legal term. Ellen's probably in here, she probably knows all about that one, worked for an attorney there. But I found this French term is used to describe causes which are not within the control of the party or parties involved. It goes on to list potential items that could affect their services, including fire, flood, frost, landslide, washout, tornadoes, lightning storm, earthquake, and so on. And the disclaimer describes these force majeure events as acts of God. So do we blame God for all? You see where we're getting here. The tragedy Jesus describes here in verse 4 is nothing more or nothing other than an event that could be described or would be described as force majeure, an act of God. So if there was any question in the minds of the people as to the sovereignty of God and the events of the world, Jesus makes this clear. And once again, he drives home the same point. And he elaborates, letter B, Jesus' elaboration. Notice what our Lord does in the second part of the verse. He elaborates by asking them a question. Do you think that they, those on whom this tower fell, these 18, were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Jesus is in effect saying, they're no worse than anyone else out there. Jesus is affirming the sinfulness of all people. And here in verse 4, as before in verse 2, he says, all the others. Consider everyone. Panta. All the folks there. Every Galilean. Every Judean. He's making the same theological point that Paul makes in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. No one seeks for God. It's categorical. In other words, it's not God's fault. It's really our fault. It's really our fault. This is not an alien sin that's foreign to any of us. It's in us. In case we thought that we were squeaky clean and innocent, it's not alien to us. It's in us. We're guilty, which is why Jesus puts an exclamation on this analogy, just like he did before. He's driving home his point. And so he makes an exclamation, letter C here. He doubles down on the repentance piece here in verse 5. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. just as in the Passover massacre. And if you'll notice, if you're looking at verses 3 and 5 there in your Bibles, they're identical. Same point is made. So our Lord taps into the impassioned feelings that welled up in these hearers. And so this brings up, this wells up a whole bunch of emotion. And he applies it to these feelings, to the unrepentant living, instead of fixing their thoughts on the memories of those people that they thought were the noble dead. They thought they were innocent folks, and so, you know, something should rise up in us. And certainly, he's not saying that we shouldn't mourn, he tells us to elsewhere. But he's saying, you know what, you're all rebels. You all need to repent. Jesus cares about the bigger picture. He's looking at the bigger picture. He's talking about His kingdom. And He's fixed on using these teachable moments to address the souls of men and women. And He's going to emphasize and exclaim that repentance is the key to reconciliation. And I know some of you, because I've talked to even people in my own family who go to gospel preaching services, and they say, it's like a broken record. All we talk about is repentance and faith here, and we get it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? We get it. Repent and believe. But let's talk about repentance. Repentance comes up 11 times in Luke's Gospel. It's a key theme to the Gospel. And you know, Jesus and John the Baptist, when they delivered their first sermons, what's the first word of their sermons? Repent. Right? So that should be the first word of our sermons as well, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What were they after? In order for one to become a Christian, in order to be adopted into the family of God, something has to happen wherein a person is radically changed. This repentance word, you've heard it preached again from this pulpit many times. Metanoia, it is a change of mind. But it's not merely an intellectual adjustment either. Repentance is a wholesale turning around of one's entire life. It's not just a religious ritual that we go through. Repentance is not just being sorry for sin or acknowledging our sin. Or even just being sorry for sin. It's a godly devastation toward the sin in our lives. In fact, in our new nature, repentance is hatred for sin. Do we hate our sin? Ultimately, repentance is a change of our entire being. Some of you can bear testimony to that marked change. Things that you desired before, that you loved before, that you indulged in before, became sickening to you when you turned from your sin and you turned to Christ. That's repentance. So along with its twin, faith in Jesus, repentance is integral to conversion of the soul. And repentance, friends, it's a miracle. It's wrought by the Holy Spirit. And it's not picking yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not self-help. It goes hand in hand with our regeneration. Right? When our heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. We don't do this in our own strength. This is a gift from God. Just like faith, regeneration comes from God. And if you've done it only in your own strength, it's not really repentance. It's not true repentance. And maybe you're not convinced. You say, well, I'm the one who did it, right? Well, listen as the people responded to Peter in the book of Acts as he recounts the Gentiles who came to repent. Acts chapter 11. They're remarking about these people who came to Christ. If then God gave the same gift to them, speaking of these Gentiles, as He gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Says Peter. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance. He opens their hearts to repent. It says, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Repentance is a miracle from God. Repentance is God-given, just like faith, so that we can't take credit for pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Thirdly, finally, Jesus' point in the parable, verses 6 through 9 here. Jesus doubles down with that second tragedy, right? The two tragedies, the one in Jerusalem, right? And actually, both of them in Jerusalem. But the one at the Passover feast, and then the Tower of Siloam. Well, this parable is the third analogy. These all fit together. It's all part of Jesus' overall theme here. He's making a point. This is his sermon. These are his 3 points. So if ever you needed an apologetic for why do we have 3 points in a sermon, it's because Jesus did it. Right? 3 points, 3 sub-points. It just doesn't get any better than that for me. Right? Luke 13:6a, he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And so letter A, Israel's advantage. Israel's advantage. I want to talk to you about a couple weeks ago. We talked about another parable in which there were some tenants. There were some wicked tenants and they wanted to take over a certain vineyard. And remember, we talked about what is it that God means when he starts bringing up vineyards. He's making reference to his people, Israel. It's a picture of Israel. And more specifically, of a place where God had planted his people. A place of cultivation. A place of care. Because really, God had plucked Israel out. Not because they were some kind of special people that deserved it. He just set his favor on these folk and made a covenant with them and set his favor upon them. And he put them in his vineyard. So he calls Israel over and over again his vineyard and cultivates them and cares for them. Well, in this passage, Jesus is going to narrow the analogy here. And he starts talking about this fig tree. And he's going to refer to his listeners, these Jews, as a fig tree in the vineyard. Why would anyone plant a fig tree in the vineyard? It's choice land. It's the best place. If you want a tree to produce, you normally wouldn't do this. You want a fig tree to produce? Plant that tree in a place that you know it has the best chance to flourish. You want to know that you're going to get fruit out of it? Cultivate it. Put it in where the best soil is. Fig trees were expensive. And you didn't have them around as just an ornamental. Any of you seen fig trees before, by the way? I didn't see one until I was an adult. They might have figs in the grocery store, but it's not a common thing for us here in the West. So if you haven't seen figs before, there's some up on the overhead there. They're typically from cherry size on up. The ones I saw were a little bit bigger than that, but they do taste really good. But you plant a fig tree, you're expecting to eat some of that good fruit. It's not an ornamental. That's the point. You want it to produce fruit. Well, often they were planted on the south end of the vineyard so as to avoid the cold north wind there in Israel. And so they're often fenced in so as to keep it from assault from animals. They were looked after, and that's the point. Like this one, by a cultivator, someone who knew how to care for the tree. Well, how does this relate to Israel? Well, God planted them, didn't he? The man who plants in this parable, who is that analogous to? Lord God Almighty. That's the picture of God. The man who plants this vineyard. The man who plants this fig tree. It's a reference to God. God planted Israel. This isn't a wild tree. This isn't a wild tree. This is a domestic tree intended for a certain purpose. It's taken care of. It's given special attention so that it will be used of the landowner for his own purposes, namely to bring about fruit. So this is Israel's advantage. God took special care, gave them his law, that cultivated them, covenanted with them, cared for them. God gave Israel his very best. And so letter B here, God's anticipation. What should God expect? Verses 6 and 7, he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for these 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? So this fig tree, as we've established, had been planted in the most ideal place, a place in which it was intended to flourish and bear fruit. Leviticus 19 outlines the Jewish process. I don't know if you got that far in your study, Clark, and how all this works and how you cultivate trees and all the rest. It's fascinating. But Leviticus 19 outlines the Jewish process and time frames for seeking fruit, even with trees. How long do you let it grow? Which crop does it belong to? What part of it belongs to the Lord as first fruits and so on? And it's a bit involved to explain the nuances. I'll let Clark do that. But I'll offer a bird's eye view, a big picture view of the process. A tree was given 3 years to grow. Any fruit tree that would produce during that time was considered, any fruit that tree would produce during that time was considered forbidden. You let it grow during that time. The word that's actually used is close to uncircumcised. It's like uncircumcised, it's unclean fruit, so to speak, right? Then on the fourth year, the first fruits of that tree would be considered holy unto the Lord and would be set aside for a praise offering to the Lord God Almighty. So if the owner is looking for fruit, he probably began looking for it on year four. So the first year that we have here, he looks, ostensibly year four, he finds none. And then on year five, again, finds none. And the text tells us he's looked for 3 years now, so now, probably year six, no fruit. Is he ready to do? Cut it down, it's taking up space. He's anticipating fruit, as he should, there's no fruit. It's the only reason for being there. This thing's taken up time, it's taken up resources, it's been cared for in many ways, still no fruit. This tree is not accomplishing its only purpose. It's worthless. And so the vineyard owner asked the question, why should it use up the ground? Beloved, these are sobering words. And you're smart crowd here, Sunday night crowd. You're thinking this through already, applying it. How can we not look inwardly? If you're here in the sanctuary tonight, you can say with the psalmist, along with me, in Psalm 16:6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Kim, you talked to me one time when we went over to Moldova about some of the guilt that our teenagers would feel because they would see the way that third world folks live. The lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. Indeed, we have a beautiful inheritance. You say, well, Will, you don't know my life. I've experienced great hardship. I've lost a loved one. I've experienced health problems, financial woes, relational train wrecks. And I don't dismiss that at all. These are real problems, real pain, but all things considered, our problems are fairly normal in first world. Just like Israel being planted in the vineyard, we have been well cared for. None of us have been persecuted on the way to church tonight. We face so little persecution compared to our forebears. We have more resources available to us than any generation ever before us. Most of us have listened to hundreds, if not thousands, of hours of powerful preaching, either here or elsewhere, studied books that were before 100 years ago we'd never be able to get our hands on. We've been cultivated. We've been cared for. We've been nurtured. And when God Almighty comes, when He comes and looks under our leaves for a fig, what will He find? Maybe you've maintained that you're reconciled with the Lord. You believe in Him. You believe in His promises and His way. You say, well, of course I've repented. The Lord is showing us here tonight that true repentance results in what? Fruit. You turn the leaf up, there should be some fruit there. Now this is, it's not a holiness message. I did mention Whitfield at the beginning, but this is an exhortation of the Lord here. And in Luke 3:8, chapter 3 of the same book, John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. How many years has it been since you've been planted in God's vineyard? How many hours of Bible study? How many years of Sunday school? How many sermons? When we think about the fruit of the Spirit, are you seeing more love? Are you seeing in your life the fruit of joy, more peace? Are you a more peaceful person? Are you more patient than when you were first planted? as you've been cultivated? Are you a kinder person? Are you more kind? Are you more faithful to the things of the Lord? Do you have a greater gentleness about you? Are you more self-controlled now than you were when you were planted in God's vineyard? Look back 5 years. Sometimes it takes longer than that. And you know what? It can be really exciting to see people with brand new faith like we saw this morning. And oftentimes you relate that to being like, oh, you know, that's what it's like to be a new Christian. And there's a lot of messiness in a new believer's life when there's very, very little fruit. Sometimes there's some marked changes in areas of addiction and so forth. But in essence, that new believer's in the kiddie pool. And it's cute to see a little kid in the kiddie pool, isn't it? But when you're an adult and you're in the kiddie pool, it's not so cute anymore. So what do? Self-evaluation is tough. Sometimes we can be harder on ourselves than the Lord is when we look for good fruit. A students tend to be harder on themselves. Pastor, you always make mention of that. And asking other people can be tough too, because they see our exterior, but God looks on our heart, doesn't He? They don't really know the real us. Our spouses can sometimes be the closest people that know the real us, or closest to the real thing. But there is one who knows us inside and out, even better than we know ourselves. He's the real fruit inspector. Beloved, I challenge you tonight, this night, to look to the real fruit inspector. Beloved, I challenge you to very soberly ask your Heavenly Father to reveal these areas in your life. It's time for a checkup. Lord, what do you see? Lord, do you see fruit? I know this is a hard message, but I think it's needful for us. And it's actually a kindness. Do you see the kindness in this? It seems harsh, but it's really the kindness of the Lord. And we're going to see that in God's adjournment here in letter C. God's adjournment. You know what it means to adjourn a meeting? You know you're going to come back. But God adjourns this meeting. This thought that we're going to cut things down. I want you to see God's adjournment. After the man who had planted the tree found no fruit after those many years, what did he want to do? He wanted to cut it down. Now listen to the intercession from the vine dresser. He answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also. Because it's already been years, right? Until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Folks, who do you suppose the vine dresser is? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Praise God, it's Jesus. He makes the case for more time. Jerusalem was given an extra 40 years before they were destroyed. We don't know how long we have. We don't know. He's numbered our days. We don't know. But you know that our Lord Jesus wants to fertilize. He wants to dig. He wants to continue to cultivate in you. So how will we respond in the coming time, the coming year, the five years, 10 years, if the Lord tarries? Romans 2, verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what?" His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Don't presume on His kindness, friends. This is God's Word, just like that little boy. I pray that it's not my words, but the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that would cut us all to the quick tonight. That we wouldn't do our own fruit inspection. We can mess that up. But to seek the Lord God Almighty, who's the real fruit inspector. The message tonight, friends, is this. Do not presume on the grace of God. He's looking for fruit. If He doesn't find it, we can be cut down. So repent, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and may you seek the Lord's evaluation of your fruit, and may He find every one of you bearing and not bearing.